Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening every week at this same time to Bible Crossfire. Of course, you can call in and ask a Bible question, make a Bible comment. The lines are open for you to do so. The number to call is 877-655-6755. Let's take our first call. Jim from Iowa, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, it's a question about communion. If someone is on the first day of the week and they can't make it to assembly, can they take a, is it wrong to take a communion by themselves?
So in the communion passages in Acts 20, verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. All right. Key phrase there in relation to your question, Jim, would be they came together to break bread. Now, I'm turning to another passage that talks about the Lord's Supper. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. Then he says in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So he says two or three times here that the Lord's Supper is to be done in the church. Acts 20, verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 11. So now I don't think they should do it by themselves. It's to be done by the congregation together, the church. Okay?
Okay, I'm just saying if someone came up, they couldn't make it there. How about if you make it, this is a little different, but if you make it to the assembly, there's only like two or three there. And then those two or three leave, and you're there by yourself. Can you take the communion then? Or is it the same thing?
Okay. The issue is not being by yourself. The issue is the church doing it together. Okay?
So okay, well,
when the church comes together for services, they're to do the Lord's Supper together. That's what it looks like to me. I see in Acts 20, verse 7. And 1 Corinthians 11. Do it together as the church, not all by yourself.
Does God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit count as two or three?
Okay, the issue is not the two or three. It's if the church comes together to do the Lord's Supper together. If you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. If you have a Bible question or comment, the lines are wide open, 877-655-6755. You know, last week we were talking about once saved, always saved. Went through six or eight passages, all of them for 100% sure conclusively prove once saved, always saved is false. The only reason people believe once saved, always saved is wishful thinking. The Bible doesn't teach it anywhere. The Bible teaches against it over and over and over. I sometimes teasingly make a challenge. You look up any random page on the Bible, tell me where you are, and I can find it one, at least one verse on that page that teaches once saved, always saved is false. I'm exaggerating, but it's in the Bible that many times, hundreds of times the Bible teaches against it. Not anywhere does it ever come close to teaching it's true. It's all wishful thinking. We want to live this way and still consider ourselves to be saved. So let's believe once saved, always saved. We gave six or eight passages last week that conclusively prove that it's false, that doctrine. We plan to give more, but I did receive an email making some points or asking some questions about it. And let's talk about some of the points from this email. First of all, the lady that wrote me this email just gave a bunch of assertions. She didn't give any passages. She believed once saved, always saved, but of course she didn't give any passages. There are no passages. She couldn't give any passages. There aren't any. So she just gave assertions of her own thinking. And this is typical of people who've already got their mind made up. They're not going to try to give you a passage for what they think because they have already got their mind made up. They're just going to tell you what they think and expect you to accept it because they think that it's true. The first thing she said in her email in response to my passages that prove once saved, always saved is false, she says, at the cross, Jesus paid for our, excuse me, here, this is what I was saying. I'm sorry. She said this, The Bible teaches us that at the cross, it was finished. So at the cross, it was finished as if everything was done at the cross. But I think she doesn't really believe what she's saying, because at the cross, it's true that everything that was done, it was finished, that Jesus paid for our sins. But we're not even alive when the cross, when he died on the cross, we still need to be forgiven for our sins while we're living here. We sin and then we get forgiveness. The forgiveness didn't occur at the cross. Jesus paid for our sins at the cross, but we couldn't be forgiven at the cross. We're not even alive yet. We haven't even sinned yet. Now, let me prove that. I could prove it with 100 verses easily. Here's Acts 16, verse 30. This is the Philippian jailer bringing out Paul and Silas. It says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So, of course, Jesus died on the cross years before that. But he still wants to know what to do to be saved from his sins. That hadn't happened yet. He hadn't been saved from his sins yet. Now, when he got saved from his sins, it was based upon what Christ did on the cross years before. But he hadn't been forgiven yet. He hadn't been saved from his sins yet. And he wants to know what to do. What must I do to be saved? So the cross had already happened, but his salvation from sin had not happened yet. Here's Acts 2:38. Peter said to some Jews, some believers, in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, Jesus had already died on the cross before that. Some, 40 or 50 days before that. But they still needed to do something to get the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Now, they're going to be baptized and get the remission of sins. And that's going to be based upon what happened at the cross. The fact that Jesus died for our sins on the cross means we can be forgiven. But the forgiveness of our sins doesn't happen on the cross. We weren't even alive when the cross happened. We hadn't sinned when the cross happened. You don't get forgiven for your sins before you ever commit them. That's why Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was selling indulgences. We'll, if you'll give us some money, we'll forgive you for your sin before you ever commit it. In other words, we'll give you a license to commit adultery with your wife if you'll pay us enough money. At least that's the way I understand it. So these people, these believers, needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, Christ had already died on the cross, but they still needed to receive remission of sins. And then Acts 22:16, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is in the book of Acts three times. It must be pretty important. Ananias told Saul, now why tarriest thou? We'd say in the south, what you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now Jesus had died on the cross years before that. We'll say, 20 years before that, just a guess. But Paul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away sins. So the washing of sins didn't occur until he was baptized. Now that's based upon the death of Christ. His death paid for those sins. But it's not true that at the cross everything was finished. No. God's part, you might say, was finished in the sense that the grounds of the salvation was provided for at the cross, but we still have to be forgiven of our sins. For example, in Acts 2:38, you got to repent and be baptized to be forgiven for your sins. Today, we're 2,000 years after the cross. The cross happened 2,000 years ago, but we have to be forgiven for our sins. And that's why once saved, always saved is not true. It's because when you're a Christian, it's still possible to sin. See, so a Christian hopefully will sin a whole lot less than he did before he became a Christian, but he doesn't become a robot. When he becomes a Christian, he's supposed to follow through on his commitment, repent and be baptized, and start living a different way. But after a while, if he changes his mind and goes back into sin, then he's in his sin again. Now, Jesus paid for those sins, but he hadn't been forgiven for them yet. And if he doesn't ever get forgiveness, he's going to be lost. The next thing that Linda said in the email was, if I ask Christ to be my Lord and Savior, he'll never leave me or forsake me. Of course, that's her assertion. But she doesn't realize maybe that you have passages in the Bible like 1 Corinthians 15:2. Let me just read the second part of 1 Chronicles 15:2. Now she said God will never, he'll never leave you or forsake you, but the 1 Chronicles 15:2 says the Lord is with you while you be with him. So the Lord is only promising to be with us if we be with him. That implies that if we quit being with him, he'll quit being with us. And we see that confirmed by the rest of the verse. It says, if you seek him, he will be found of you. but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So Linda said in the email, if you accept Christ as your Savior, he'll never leave you or forsake you, as if to imply that proves once saved, always saved. But she's overlooking what the Bible says. This is an assertion. It's just wishful thinking. The Bible says if you forsake him, God, he will forsake you. Okay? Now, he's always going to live up to his end of the bargain. So it's true. If you never forsake him, he'll never forsake you. That part is true. But if you forsake him, then God says he will forsake you. Take it to the bank. He will forsake you if you forsake him. He says in 2 Timothy 2:12, I'm reading from the NIV here. He says, if we endure, we will reign with him, implying that if we don't endure, we won't reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. People say, sometimes I hear people say, well, if you sin, you know, you're a Christian, you're a child of God. If you go off into sin, when a child physically leaves his parents and quits doing what they say, and he's still their child. Yes, but they can disown him. And God says he will disown you. If you disown God, 2 Timothy 2:12, he will disown you. That's what the Bible says. 1 Chronicles 15:2 says, if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So we have a lot of assertions by people who believe once saved, always saved. Of course, they don't give any passages because their mind's already made up. They're not going to decide what they believe by Bible passages. They're going to decide by what they want to believe. We want to believe in once saved, always saved, so we can sin and still be saved. Again, if you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. Now, the next thing that Linda said is, when God looks at me, he does not see my sin anymore. Of course, she didn't give a passage for that. I've heard that a lots of times, but nobody ever gives a passage because the Bible never says anything like that, that God, when he looks at a person, does not see their sin anymore. Of course he sees your sin. What, is he blind? Of course God sees it. I want you to consider a passage in Galatians 2. I'm going to read verse 11, the first part of verse 14, and then 17. And this is about Peter. He's a Christian. Matter of fact, he's an apostle, but he sins. And Paul's going to rebuke him. It says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Peter played the hypocrite. He should have known better. He knew that Gentiles had just as much right to be a Christian as a Jew, but he knew that. He was the first one to ever preach that as far as the record goes. Acts chapter 10. Preached to the Gentiles first, but now he's feeling peer pressure by some Jewish Christians who used to, they're Jewish, came from Judaism. Now they're Christians, or I guess they are, and they're, or maybe they're not Christians, but they're putting pressure on Peter that he shouldn't eat with these Gentiles, and he should know better, but he plays the hypocrite. He falls back into his old ways, and Paul says, you're in sin. So did God see the sin of Peter? Of course he did. It's right here in the Bible. We've been looking at Peter's sin after he became a Christian in the Bible for 2,000 years. Not only does God see it, we all see it. Paul saw it and pointed it out. So it is absolutely not true that when God looks at a person, he does not see his sin anymore. No, if that person sins, God sees it. And God is disappointed if we sin. And then Linda said to me personally, you will answer to God for your teaching and making people feel guilty. This may be one of the main reasons people want to believe in once saved, always saved. Of course, it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach once saved, always saved, but they don't want to be feel guilty about their sin. I want to be able to sin and not feel guilty. Well, how can I do that? I can say that, well, if I sin, God doesn't see the sin and it doesn't cause me to be lost. And so I don't have to feel guilty, but I can sin over and over and over again as a Christian and not feel guilty about it. I guess that's the way people want to feel, or maybe they don't want to make other people feel guilty. So they teach once saved, always saved. And she says, Pat, you're going to answer to God for your teaching and making people feel guilty. Well, think about Acts chapter 8. Here's Simon the sorcerer. He becomes a Christian according to Acts 8 verse 13. Then he sins. He goes off into sin. And here's what Peter told him in Acts 8, 22 and 23. You tell me if Peter's trying to make Simon feel guilty. He said to Simon, this is a Christian who had gone off into sin. He says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now here's the part that I think where he's trying to make Simon feel guilty. He says, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He tells this Christian who's gone off into sin, you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He's telling him he is guilty of sin. Of course he's trying to make him feel guilty for sin because he wants him to repent of his sin. You're going to have to feel guilty for your sins first or you won't repent. And he says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Pray God if perhaps thy thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Implying that if he won't repent, if he refuses to repent, he won't be forgiven. So here's a person that became a Christian in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. He sins. He needs to repent. As long as he's not repenting, he's in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He's going to be lost, obviously. If he'll repent, he can be forgiven and be back into a saved relationship with Christ. But if he refuses to repent, he won't be forgiven. He'll be lost. One of the clearest passages against once saved, always saved. And it also shows that if, say, another person sins, a Christian sins, then it's my job to try to get them to feel guilty. So Linda's exactly right. On this program, we try to make people who are in sin and refuse to repent feel guilty. So because we love their souls and want to repent so they can be forgiven and be saved. And then once they repent, we forgive them, Luke 17, verse 3. They're not guilty anymore once they've been forgiven. And we let them know they've been forgiven. They're not guilty anymore. She said, basically, your answer to God for teaching that people can lose their salvation. Well, we showed six or eight passages last week that prove that you can lose your salvation. Here's one. 1 John 1, 9, we said, when you become a Christian, you're forgiven all the sins that you ever committed. Hopefully, you'll follow through on your commitment, and you'll sin a lot less in the future than before you became a Christian, but nobody lives perfectly. So 1 John 1, 9 is written to Christians. What if a Christian sins? What does he need to do to be forgiven? He doesn't have to go back and be rebaptized again. He's already been born again. He doesn't have to be born again. Well, John told Christians if they sin, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when a Christian sins, he doesn't have to go back and be rebaptized. He needs to repent, Acts 8:22, and confess his sins to God, to pray God and ask God to forgive him. If he's willing to do that, God will forgive him. But if he refuses, and a lot of people do, a lot of Christians get in such a position that they're in sin, they're liking sin a lot, they're not going to repent of their sins, or either they get their back up, they're not going to repent of their sins, they're not going to confess their sins, so they're not going to be forgiven. And if they're not forgiven, they're going to be lost. If you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. The number to call is 877-655-6755. Charlie from Georgia, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
No, the comment was, I've been debating this with Christian friends of mine for a long time. And my problem is this in the Christian community. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. But here's my problem with a lot of churches today is, and you hit the nail on the head when you said with the homosexual being in a relationship. Because I've always said to my Christian friends, if the adulterer doesn't leave the adulterous affair, there's no provision where you could stay in it that I've seen yet, a scripture showing it to me. And I've asked them, show me a scripture that says it stops when it stops being sin. I said, so if you're allowing the adulterer to stay in that relationship, if you're saying that's okay, then the homosexual could stay in it. And my problem in the Christian community is, not all of them, but they'll address this problem of LGBTQ. They'll address the homosexual problem all day long, but they never talk about this subject.
Yep, that's right,
Charlie. You're taking 1% or less of society that's in the LGBT community and gay and condemning them for life. But then if you take the divorce rate in the country and the divorce rate in the Christian community, it's over 35%. And how many of them are in an adulterous affair if this is through what you just talked about, but nobody will address it because they'll lose probably 2/3 of their congregation if they did.
Charlie, I think you hit the nail on the head. It's pretty easy to condemn homosexual relationships because maybe 5% of people are homosexuals. But like you said, over 50% of marriages end in divorce these days. And so if you preach against adulterous marriages, you're going to be talking about 50% of the membership and you're going to lose quite a bit of membership. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, I'm just reading part of this. It says, fornicators, adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Charlie, let me read the passage that you're, one of the passages you're probably referring to, so the audience will see what you're talking about. And that is Matthew 19, 9. Jesus speaking there says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. You're right. Most of the churches, I don't know about most, but a lot of the churches will condemn homosexual relationships. But here we have adulterous marriages. They won't condemn that because they know there's a large percentage of people going to these churches in adulterous marriages. They're in their second or third marriage. They're living in adultery. They can't go to heaven that way. We just read that from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but they won't preach against that. They're afraid of losing a lot of membership, a lot of contribution, but it's not consistent. You're right, Charlie. If it's wrong to be in a gay marriage and you have to get out of gay marriages to be right with God, then it's wrong to be in an adulterous marriage and you got to get out, terminate adulterous marriages to be right with God by the same logic and by the same verses. Go ahead, Charlie.
Yeah, because the other thing, too, is, listen, the condemnation against abortion, and I'm not agreeing with abortion, is constantly been beaten to death from the pulpit, especially in this last election, okay, was one of the biggest things, all right? Now, I understand abortion, and it's a tough decision to make. I would never want to be in that situation. Okay. Now, I think that if you abort a child, that's between you and God. Will God forgive you if you ask? I honestly believe that he will. But the other side of that coin is, so how many, because they always talk about how many children have died from abortion. But my question is, how many children are destroyed from marriages splitting up and divorce and parents not staying together? I think the number, if you really somebody did the breakdown of it, would be a lot greater than the amount of children that are aborted. And the effects could last for generations, lifetimes. I mean, it's something that just never gets addressed. All right. So we care about there's a saying, Christians care about the fetus from why it's in the womb, but once it's out of the womb, they don't care about it. And not all Christians, but my point is this: it's just as bad. The devastation that children go through in divorce is devastating. I mean, it really is. It's especially when they're really young. They just don't understand what's going on. You're ripping them apart. Not addressed ever.
Charlie, you're making some good points. I appreciate it, okay?
Yeah.
Thank you for your call. I'm going to have to go off the air in just a minute. You know, Charlie's right. Now, first of all, abortion is murder. It's always wrong. Gay marriage is wrong. Gay marriages have to be terminated. Charlie's right, though. Divorce hurts children too, children that are already born. And Jesus, it means what he says in Matthew 19:9. If you divorce your spouse for any reason other than fornication and marry another, you commit adultery. So that divorce is unscriptural. The second marriage is unscriptural. It's adultery. And if you want to be right with God and go to heaven, you're going to have to terminate that adulterous marriage and seek reconciliation with your original spouse, just like a gay marriage has to be terminated. Because 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says adulterers and homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're against abortion, you ought to be against gay marriage, and you ought to be against adulterous marriage. And if you're in a second or third marriage, you ought to get out of that marriage. Be consistent. Follow the Bible all the way. If you would like a free one-hour phone Bible study with me sometime at your convenience, call or text me at 256-682-9753. Free Bible study, 256-682-9753. Appreciate you listening.